Well, the last time we had been talking about was Jesus a real person? Did he live? And we covered some of the historical information that the church has researched and found and written up in an article. So there was a number of writers of that time that did record that Jesus did, he was a man that existed at that time. And even in some of those records and reports from the world, not from the church, not from ministers or apostles within the church, even referred to him as the Christ. And so they wrote about him being crucified, and so he did live. And so there is historical data, historical record that Jesus Christ did exist. So today we want to sort of continue, but we'll change the focus a bit. The Bible, which declares itself to be the inspired word of God, says Jesus lived and died and was resurrected to life again, and that he was the divine Son of God in the flesh. The Bible can be demonstrated to be true and accurate history, attesting to the lives of people who really lived and walked with God, and to events or prophecies that were fulfilled in the time and manner that the Bible stated. So a lot of those prophecies were fulfilled. We gave a message here one time of, I might do it again since we're coming toward Passover, about how many and all the prophecies that were actually fulfilled in one day in Christ's life. Just before the and during the crucifixion. And these prophecies that have already been fulfilled should encourage us that the ones that are yet pending will be fulfilled and God's purpose shall stand. So now consider some of the witnesses in the Bible who initially did not believe in Jesus the Christ. They fought against him. They sought to destroy this new religion that Christ had raised up. So an individual like that surely must make a great witness. For that person that fought the church actually stood by while church members were being put to death and also participated in arresting them and hauling them into Jerusalem to be tried, and probably some of them died for their faith. And you know who that person is. That's the Apostle Paul, or he was called Saul at that time. Let's turn over to the book of Acts in chapter 9, is the record of this event where Saul was knocked down and was converted and called to be an apostle. In chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. How'd you like that guy to show up in your church congregation some morning? Said that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Continuing on, and asked letters. In other words, give me the authority. Give me an authoritative document. I'll go out and get these people for you. To ask letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he didn't discriminate. He included men and women. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, keeping in mind, Saul was a well-educated man, well-traveled, lived in various places. He was called Saul of Tarsus, but he's educated and trained in Jerusalem in the faith and religion of the Pharisees. He knew Hebrew. He could speak Hebrew. No doubt he could speak several languages. So this guy, what did he think when he heard the word Jesus? And why did Jesus answer him and say, I am Jesus? Well, he lived at the same time Jesus did. Perhaps he had heard Jesus speak and knew him. So, but what did he think? Let's drill down into this word here. That word for Jesus is 2424 in Greek, and it's I-E-S-O-U-S, Iasos. But it comes from a Hebrew word, comes from 3091 in Hebrew, which is Yehoshua. And that word is from a root word, which is 3068 in the Hebrew dictionary. 3068. And it is Yehovah, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. And it is, that word is used over and over, hundreds and hundreds of times in the Hebrew Bible. Now consider, well, anytime you see the phrase the Lord God, that's that word. And it means a self-existing one. So, Paul, understanding Hebrew, do you suppose that was one of the reasons it says he trembled in astonishment? He suddenly realized he came face to face, sort of, directly in confrontation with the self-existent one, the eternal, because he understood and knew what the Hebrew meant, even though he had known the physical human being that probably heard him speak. So he trembled. He was astonished. Now you would think if he was just thinking of the man Jesus, he wouldn't be so excited, would he? I'm theorizing. I think he realized who was talking to him. He was talking to the God of the universe, or the God of the universe was talking to him. So, no doubt when he was blinded, he fell to the ground. He was having what some call a come to Jesus moment. He was moved. So Paul would recount his experience in many of his letters to other churches. You remember reading them. In another letter, Paul would offer proof of many witnesses. But I also should say that due to that experience on the road to Damascus and the events that followed, and his writing this to the churches became a great and powerful witness to the church that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the eternal one. He was the self-existent 1. But in another letter he writes, let's go to 1 Corinthians. We're all familiar with this, but it's always a good idea to read them again and be encouraged by the proof. So if people have chosen not to believe the Bible, to not believe these witnesses, they need to understand what these witnesses mean and that it was not just one person's word. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start with verse 3 and we'll read through 9. For I delivered to you first of all that which was also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice he said that, according to the Scriptures. What did the Scriptures say? Well, the words of Jesus were Scripture, weren't they? He said he'd be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by 12. After that, he was seen by over 5,000 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So what a witness he was to the authenticity of Jesus the man and Jesus Christ the Messiah. As we've seen from the remaining works of earlier historians who wrote about that period, they testify that Jesus was real and indeed a historic figure living in the first century. Both the history and the weight of tradition affirms this truth. The next obvious question is, was he who he said he was? That is, was Jesus God? Was he God in the flesh? The first century witnesses of Jesus' life, death, resurrection say that he was God. And also we have an article on that very subject. If you want to look it up on the internet or write for it or whatever, it says the title of it is Who Was Jesus? Now, before we go to the next question, well, I'm going to skip that. I was going to read some more excerpts from the book that I read from before. It says, Have You Discovered the Real Beauty That the Muslims Put Out? But I do have a quote from some of their writings a little bit later, so I don't need to go over that and rehash that again. So my question today is, and my specific purpose question, or this will be the title for those recording titles back there. So why did Jesus have to exist as a man? Why did Jesus have to exist as a man? Why couldn't God just have stayed in heaven and saved mankind without one of the members of the Godhead coming to earth? This leads us to a critically important question. Why did Jesus have to live as a man? Why did the one identified in Scripture as the Word, who was God and was with God, have to become flesh and blood? Why did he have to become Jesus of Nazareth? Let's begin by looking at where it calls him the Word in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1 and verse 1. Says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You know, that ought to make it pretty plain. You know, if anybody can read English, that he had a past eternity. He was with God. He was God. And let's see, down about verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And it goes on to tell that John the Baptist became that forerunner witness of him. So this passage tells us that before Christ came in the flesh, he was with God from the beginning, and he was God. It's been said of this verse here that this probably is the most ancient historical information that we have about God. This even is before Genesis 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth." So he was, before he became flesh, a divine, eternal spirit being. And what is spirit to us? What is a spirit being? And what's it like? I don't know what it's like. All we have is what's revealed to us in the Bible. We can only relate to the here and now, the flesh and blood. But we have to go to revealed knowledge. Let's go to Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. God dwells in a different dimension to what we do. "For thus says the high and lofty one," this is Isaiah 57:15, "who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with who has a contrite and humble spirit." With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But he says that the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. So God inhabits eternity. He has always been, he is, and will be, always. And that's what that name means, when the name he used with Moses. "Tell them that I am that I am." It means forever, in the past, present, and future. But how does our mind handle that? How do we understand past eternity and eternity in the future? But you know, that's what God wants to share with us, is he wants to give us eternal life. Isn't that amazing? That's awesome. Because everything we're connected with is so temporary, so short-lived. God reveals himself as without beginning or end. He is spirit. He exists beyond the cosmos, which he created. God's essence is spirit. And as we mentioned earlier, he is holy. He is Holy Spirit. And he is eternal. Now, that's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? But we have that confirmed in the New Testament too. Flip over there to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him, and for him. And this is talking about the Word that we read about in John 1. This is talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that he made all things. He created all things before he became Jesus of Nazareth. Now, God had a plan that started, it says, from the foundation of the world. I don't know whether that means from the foundation, from the creating of the universe and the earth. Maybe at the time, you know, science says that earth creation, or the earth is a lot younger than the rest of the universe. So was the universe made, and then later on he makes the earth, and maybe this solar system that we're in. I would imagine he would have had to made maybe the Milky Way and the solar system and the earth all at the same time, because they're interdependent, aren't they? You all remember that orbits program that I showed you, how that all of these planets around us revolve around in their orbits, and it is so precision, and their gravitational effect on one another is so perfect that if it was off, what did it say, 1/10,000th, it would be chaos. In other words, if this big clock just got off just a tiny, tiny fraction. So it all has to work together perfectly. But Jesus Christ, the one that came him, was the one that made all of this. But he was willing to empty himself of that great power and glory that he had to come to the earth and be a human being. And that had to be very important for some reason. Otherwise, think of that. If you were this being, this awesome, all-powerful, eternal power and spirit that you could create the universe, why would you want to give that up and come and be a sweaty human being? There had to be a very important reason, right? Well, let's read where it says that he did that in Philippians. Philippians. 1, 2, 3 pages back, maybe. Chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. This is right after it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." That thing that he created back there in Genesis 1:26, isn't it? "Let us make man." But not just man, let's make him in our image and after our likeness. Which tells us what his goal, what his purpose is. Otherwise, why would he make man after his likeness? Because he made all those other critters too, you know, ants, mosquitoes. I haven't figured that one out yet. Why he made mosquitoes. They're such a problem. But anyway, he made all the animal kingdom, plant kingdom, and all those things. But human beings were made in the image of God, after his likeness. But we're not fully, he's not fully done with that project yet. So, in order to accomplish this, let's turn over to 1 Peter 1. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a sacrifice to bring us into a relationship with that Creator. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. We'll read 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he was the perfect sacrifice. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was spoken of or planned at the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, that this was going to be needful and that he would do that. But with Adam and Eve, the human race chose to go another way. And I suppose God knew that that would happen. They decided to partake of the, you know, there in the garden, there was the tree of life. But they decided to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can read about that back in Genesis 2, verse 9, and other verses. And we're all familiar with it. But they chose to take to themselves the prerogative to decide for themselves what was good and evil, what was right and wrong. And you see that every day in our world that we live in, that people do what they think is right. But they have decided what is right and what is wrong. Let's go to Ephesians 1. God's word has a great deal to say about Christ's death and the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins to redeem mankind. It is a critical and essential part of God's purpose. Ephesians 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So it is through this great event of Christ divesting himself of his great power and glory, becoming a human being, becoming a servant, becoming a sacrifice for us, that it makes it possible then for us to be reconciled to God. Now, why is it that this has to be? Well, there's certain laws in God's word that says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. We're also told sin is a transgression of God's law. We're also told all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then there has to be a solution, and Jesus Christ is that solution. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. And we'll read down through verse 15. Down through 15. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, he is so great, he is the creator of all things. He is so great that this one sacrifice was sufficient for all mankind, his creation. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So it's even retroactive to and applies to those that God had called and worked through under the old covenant, before the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's what God wants to do for us. That's what he wants to give us, is an eternal inheritance. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12 through 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Some translations there for the word perfected uses the word finished or completed. It was complete. It was finished. I'd like to bring to your attention that Islam does not believe this. And I want to read an excerpt here. You can find it on answers-christianity.com/your_savior.htm. You remember all that? Anyway, if you got on answers-christianity.com and put in a question, you probably go to that article. But anyway, this article here, this is what they say. Your belief in the one true God, living God Almighty, and your good deeds are your savior in Islam. Believe and good deeds. In Islam, you don't need for anyone to die for your sins to allow Allah Almighty to forgive you. We don't believe in mediators between the Creator and creation. Didn't we just read something about a mediator in the Bible? And yet they quote scripture from the Bible. Why don't they quote it all? They only pluck out what they want to supposedly prove that the Bible says what they believe. Unfortunately, Christianity does some of the same. You know, they quote what they want you to believe. Anyway, going on. In Islam, you have a direct relationship with Allah Almighty. I don't need anyone to die for my sins. The Bible tells us, without Christ, you can't come into a relationship with God. Going on, this is a quote from the Quran, 1:12, 1-4. Say, he is God, and one and only God, the eternal, absolute. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like him. I think I mentioned that to you in the previous message, that they believe that God does not beget. Well, what is Genesis 1:26 about? The purpose that we see in that, just that one verse, is God is creating family members. In the physical sense, there is begettal. There is, in the physical realm and the physical human being, there has to be a conception, doesn't there? There has to be a pregnancy, or we have to be brought into the family. And those are terms that are used. All right, continuing on in their quote here. When my servants ask, this is another quote from the Quran, Quran 2, 186. When my servants ask you concerning me, I am indeed close to them. I listen to the prayers of every supplant with when he calls on me. Let them also with a will listen to my call and believe on me that they may walk in the right way. He says, I am indeed close to them. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that our sins are separate us from God, doesn't it? But they're saying you don't need that. Here's another quote from the Quran 5:55. O Muslims, your real friends are Allah, His messenger, Muhammad, and the fellowship of believers. Those who establish regular prayers and regular charity, and they bow down humbly in worship. So they're saying that all you need to do is believe, have charity, do good deeds, and you will have that relationship with God. Another quote from the Quran, 99:7-8. Allah Almighty will show you all of the good and bad deeds that you committed in life. Then shall anyone who has done an atom's weight of good see it, and anyone who has done an atom's weight of evil shall see it. However, He, the Almighty, knows well that we live and we learn, and therefore our sins at youth shouldn't count as bad as our sins as we get older and more experienced. So you can just sort of grow yourself out of it through life and experience. But the Bible says otherwise. Well, let's turn to Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. So the Bible teaches us that we must repent. We must change our ways. But we still, even upon repentance, we have to be willing to obey God and follow Him and also receive that blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But God is love. God is love, and He loves us. In fact, He loved us so much that He sent His Son to provide a remedy for us. And of course, that's pointed out to us in John 3:16. You know that scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John would also quote Jesus in another far-reaching discourse, saying in John 6:63, I'll read that to you, John 6:63, It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And that's from the New Revised Standard Version. In John 4:24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is in this great love told through Scripture that led God the Father and the Word, who would become Jesus, to determine they would share who and what they were with other created beings beyond the angelic realm, we human beings. Created in God's image and endowed with a mind and nature to which God would confer His Spirit, these would have the potential to inherit eternal spirit life. And as we saw in that quote from Islam, they have no such plan as this. There is a plan, and God spells it out in the scriptures. It should be noticed that spirit life does not mean existence in formless energy as some might imagine. Because some people think that since we don't believe in the Trinity, they think of the Holy Spirit as a blob. Those in the spirit realm will have form and substance as spiritual bodies, because that's the way the Father and the Son are described, aren't they? They have eyes, ears, head, hair, face, neck, shoulders, body, legs, feet, arms. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been made in His image, would we? But they have all of that. But you don't see the Holy Spirit described in that way. And I mentioned earlier Genesis 1:26, where it says, God said, "Let us make man." So human beings are created in the image of God, but do not, as first formed, possess the same spiritual essence. Man is physical, created of elements of the earth. We're temporary. But God did put a spirit in man, so that we could have creative intelligence. And also, I think the spirit in man is probably that interface that when God gives us His Holy Spirit, you know, it says that our spirit witnesses with the Spirit of God. So I think that spirit that God put in man to give us the intellects, the creative talents and abilities that we have is what really interfaces with His Spirit. Let's see, we read 1 Peter 1:18 earlier. I think that was the one. Well, let's read it again. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 says, "You were not redeemed." No, we didn't read this one. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So this scripture not only points out that it was determined for the foundation of the world, but that there had to be a blood sacrifice. And you know, whenever John the Baptist was with his disciples and he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He mentioned that twice to them. Behold, you see that? That's the Lamb of God. That's going to be your Passover sacrifice. The very Son of God is going to do that for us. The plan would call for the Word to become flesh, thereby showing that the eternal Spirit could be joined to a human being. The Word, the eternally existing spirit being who was God along with the Father, was sent to become Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh. He became flesh and then through His resurrection returned to spirit, so that human beings created in the image of God would have the path opened to becoming the very sons of God, spirit beings in the kingdom of God. Remember a scripture where Jesus said, "It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That is why it's so critically important to know that Jesus really existed and why He came. Jesus Christ actual historical existence here on earth in the first century is central to that crucial facet of God's plan being able to take place. Without Jesus Christ's life, death, resurrection, we have no hope of eternal life with God. The Bible reveals to us not only that there is a God, but also that his purpose for creating human life, what it's all about. It's all about us becoming sons of God. The greater meaning of life is that human beings created in the image of God can become glorified divine spirit members of the immortal family and the kingdom of God. So what is our future? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. We were in 15 earlier where Paul told about what a great witness there was to the fact that Jesus Christ came as a human being, physical human being. And then we have the account of Thomas too, where he said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hands in the wounds of his hands, his side, and then I will know for sure he was resurrected. And he did. But now we continue with let's see, have we read 1 Corinthians 15:20 yet? Haven't, have we? No. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:20, and let's see, we want to read a few verses here, down through verse 23, first of all. 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So this is telling us that he is the first to be resurrected to eternal life. And he is first, that makes him first fruits then of those that have fallen asleep, or another term the Bible uses, that have died in Christ. So when they're resurrected, they will be part of that first fruits family. For since by man came death, but by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So this gives the order of when it will happen. It gives the order of when those that have died in Christ will have eternal life, that they will have an eternal life and a spirit body. Christ's followers who had died and those still alive at his coming will be changed from mortal to immortality in that wonderful, glorious moment. Now let's pick up again in verse 50 and read down through 54. Verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, not that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So we as physical human beings cannot really go into the kingdom of God, can we? We have to be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. How many people really believe that, what we just read, even in Christianity? If you go to heaven at death, Why do you have to wait till the return of Christ and the resurrection for death to be swallowed up in victory? Because that's what this is talking about, isn't it? It's at the time of the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. That's when Christ returns. That's when the resurrection takes place. Then death is swallowed up in victory. So if you died and you went on to heaven, it got swallowed up right then and there, didn't it? But no, it happens when Christ returns. We'll be transformed to share spirit existence with Christ and the Father. They, but it was speaking of then, and we will then inherit the kingdom of God. What, 1 John 3. I don't have it in my notes, but I think that's on the subject here. 1 John 3 says, 1 John 3, start with verse 1. It says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, or when he comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's when that is accomplished. So, the hope of eternal life is revealed in Scripture. Jesus Christ existed in the flesh as the Son of God. He exists today as your and my high priest and soon coming king. He lives. He is the means for reconciliation and for salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. And that statement demands a Savior, Jesus Christ. God is calling some now. In the future, God will open the door for all of mankind to come into the right relationship with God. They, as those who are being called now, will need to respond to the very same words of one of God's apostles, the Apostle Peter. Let's go to Acts 2 in Peter's message to the church that day on Pentecost. Chapter 2 and verse 38. They, no doubt, in the future, as God calls them, will hear these same words. Let's start with verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the hearts, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What had they just heard? They had just heard they killed the Messiah. They killed the Savior of the world. And they came to realize, perhaps my sins is what killed Jesus Christ. And we, each one of us, could say that. So here's his answer then. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or removal of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So one day everybody is going to hear that message and realize, yes, Jesus Christ did live as a human being, as a man, but he was living in eternity. And he divested himself of that so that he could come, live in the flesh, and die, and give himself for our sins, that we might become a part of the family of God.